1 Kings chapter 15 is where we left off. We did a few verses at the beginning, but we'll back up. We're following the kings, and it is confusing to some degree, not only the names, which are confusing enough with Abijam and Abiam and Abiram and all of that, but you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and everybody rebelled against him because he was an idiot. And so he ended up king of just Judah with Benjamin tacked on, and Jeroboam ended up being the king of the northern tribes. There's a split. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. That's how they're all tribes of Israel, Israel in the north. 1 Kings chapter 15 starts out this way. And, you know, if you get bummed out by going through some of this, let's just be honest. This is a dark period in Israel's history, by and large. There's a few decent kings scattered in Judah. Israel never gets a good one. Never. It's all bad. Judah, mostly bad, with a couple bright spots. So we start out, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Abijam comes up, walked in all the sins of his father. Father being Rehoboam, walked in his sins. Heart was not perfect as the heart of David his father. It says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him," and he's talking about David, not Abiram. "He gave David a lamp in Jerusalem to set up David's son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord." And you're going to see, and there are going to be some exceptions, but by and large, you're going to see these legacies that are passed down. And it's amazing to hear how many times David's name is mentioned as we go through this. David, who's right, he was unlike David, whose heart was perfect towards the Lord. Or he was like unto Jeroboam, whose heart was not perfect unto the Lord. It's kind of sad when you think about it. And really, the other thing, and this time of year with the election season coming up, it's kind of scary for me. In a lot of ways, I mean, everybody in the nation has a choice to make. And they did in the nation of Israel. However, leadership has a tremendous opportunity to set the tone for what a nation is going to do. And we're going to see Jeroboam especially, in many ways, held responsible for what Israel ends up doing because he causes them to sin. And I'm not, you know, overly excited about anybody that we have on the plate this year. I really wish there was somebody who was going to be like some of the kings, like a Josiah, or, you know, an Elijah or someone like that, that would come onto the scene and tell our nation we need to wake up and stop playing games. I was talking to Alan ahead of time. I'm tired of politicians telling me that we all pray to the same God. Islam, Christianity, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. But no, it's not. You know, where is the guy who say, no, it's not. It's not the same God. One says that he neither begets nor is begotten. That's what the Quran says. No son. The other one is the father who has the only begotten son. It's not the same God. Well, this guy, Abijam, walked in the sins of his father. And we covered him a little bit last week. He says some nice things when you look at the account in Chronicles. And it is helpful to go through. We're going to, with Asa in a minute, we're going to look at some of the stuff that happens in Chronicles. Because if you just read one book and not the other one, you lose a little bit of what went on in their life. But last week we read a little bit about Abijam's stand that he took when he was warring against the north, and how he, it seemed like, for a while, turned to God and had the people turn to God, and then he ends up marrying like 14 women and going his own way, and he ends pretty badly to the point where it looks like the Lord killed him. And in his estimation, he was quite the man of God, but in God's, here in verse 3, as he walked in the sins of his father. His heart wasn't perfect. And in verse 6 it says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." Civil war. Rehoboam in the south, Judah fighting against Jeroboam in the north, and the various kings going back and forth. And in all of these wars, Israel loses. In the division that was in the nation, every war between the two of them, Israel as a nation combined loses, because it's Israeli killing Israeli, fighting against their kinsmen. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers," means he died, "and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. In 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother," it says, "his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom." Now that could be a little troubling to you, where it says that Asa's mother's name was Maacah, especially when you realize that in verse 2 it told us that Abijam's mother's name was Maacah, and that Jeroboam was the son of Abijah, which almost makes it sound like some appellation-type stuff happened there. But it's not the case. It just, in the Hebrew, there isn't a good way to say grandmother, so most likely this is speaking of his grandmother, Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. 41 years he's going to be king. And Asa is one of the bright spots. It says, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father." Again, David wasn't his father, obviously his great, great, great grandfather. "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." The Sodomites, obviously pattern after the sin of what Sodom was doing, but most likely male temple prostitutes for hire, beyond just homosexuality in the land, but actually, you know, paid male prostitutes. He cleaned it out. And that's tough to do, you know. It's something your father was involved in and your grandfather was involved in. It's something your family's always done, and yet this guy Asa comes on the scene and he starts cleaning house. And there's some good things to learn from that, because look, you had David, who was good. Then you had Solomon, who started out good and went south by the time he was older. And then Solomon had Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was just bad. And then Rehoboam has Abijam, and Abijam is bad. So you've got bad, bad, and then all of a sudden, somebody who grew up in at least two to three generational dysfunctional home. I mean, if dad was bad, granddad was bad, and great-granddad had 700 wives, it's a Jerry Springer house if there was ever one. And then all of a sudden, somehow, in the midst of all that, of all the idolatry, of all the grossness going on, you get an Asa who did which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I think there's some good stuff out of that. You know, Ezekiel 18, and it's a good chapter. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord talks through Ezekiel, and he kind of goes after Israel a little bit, and he says, "Look, why is it you keep saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the kids' teeth have been set on edge?" In other words, your fathers did something, and now the kids are paying for it. The kids are the way they are because of what mom and dad did. Like the responsibility for the way the kids turned out is blamed on the parents. We live in a society that makes that statement all the time. "It's not my fault. Why did you do what you do?" Well, you know, you can't help but turn on the news after there's been some bizarre crime, a serial killer or whatnot, and then what do you hear? "Well, he grew up in a troubled home, and his parents, he had very strict parents, and he had very abusive, blah, 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 blah." The Lord gets angry in Ezekiel 18. He says, "You know what, I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to hear that." And he lays out this scenario in Ezekiel 18 where he says, "Look, if I have a guy, and he does what's right before me, and he follows all my laws and he keeps them, he doesn't do what he's accepted before me. But if he has a son that goes bad, and the son is bad, and he does everything that he's not supposed to do, and he lists out this whole long list, then he's not going to be accepted. But if he will have a son, the bad one, and his son takes a look at how messed up his dad was and says, I'm not going to be like that, and he does what's right, he's going to be accepted. He's not going to be blamed for what his dad did. And, you know, each person, and this is the kind of the summation. It's Ezekiel 18, verse 19. And he says, yet you say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins as he's committed, keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he's committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And, you know, God's kind of saying, look, I'm not playing this game. You can't blame it. And it goes both ways. You can't just assume because somebody had a godly parent that they're going to get a pass and they're not going to be a child of God in heaven. They're going to be a grandchild of God, so they're going to get in. No, you can't do that because you stand and fall based upon your choice with God. But in the same token, if you're messed up, you know, you can't turn around and blame your parents because you have a choice to make. And yeah, I mean, we know how it works, that if people grow up in an abusive home, they have a tendency to be abusive. If people grow up in an alcoholic home, a lot of times they have a tendency to be alcoholics. If they've got messed up parents, a lot of times they have messed up kids because they see this behavior and learn it. But if you talk to them, they all know it's horrible behavior. And they talk about how horrible their childhood was and how wrong it was. Then they choose to do the same thing. And you don't get a pass because of that. But the good news is this guy's like Asa. That a kid can grow up, and you have to understand, this idolatry that's going on, it's not lighthearted stuff. You know, they're worshiping Molech. You're talking child sacrifice. You're talking, Asherah and some of these gross sexual idolatry that went on. And he grew up in that several generations, all through his house, multiple wives and all this other garbage going on. And yet, he hears what's right, and he turns, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. That's encouraging to me, because even in our town, which is kind of on the fringe, we're not New York City, we're not Las Vegas, but yet, there's a lot of garbage, you know that. There's a lot of messed up families, there's a lot of messed up homes. But all of these kids who have, you know, that are going through graduating from high school right now, they're like the kids of the MTV generation that's just been, you know, polluted. And yet, there's a heart among a lot of these kids to do something different. They see the emptiness of their parents, and they don't want that. And who knows what aces are lurking out there just waiting to hear the word of the Lord. He gets rid of the Sodomites, removed the idols his father has made. And also Maacah, his mother, grandmother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. I talk about not showing any partiality. I don't care, Graham. I don't care. You're my grandmother. I love you. I love your cookies. I love growing up in your house and doing all that stuff. But we're not playing this game anymore. And you're not going to get a pass on it just because you're the grandmom of the king. She's got an idol in a grove. Asa destroyed her idol, and he burned it by the brook Kidron. It seems like he did it in a very public place, in a very public way, to let it be known. And you know what? Isn't it refreshing when you see somebody take a stand in their own family and say, no more. And we're not going to hide this, and we're not going to play favorites because they're a relative. We're going to say no more, and we're going to deal with it. And he did, to the point of kicking his grandmom out of the queen mother position. And then there's verse 14. But. I don't want a but in my... You know, all of these kings, for the most part, get a few sentences. And some of them reign for a few years. One guy's going to reign for a few days. Some of them reign for 10, 20 years. And their life is summarized in a couple verses, I don't want there to be any but in my verse somewhere down. You know, I don't want there to be, well, he did good with this and he did good with that. But Asa's but was, but the high places were not removed. And when you look at it in 2 Chronicles 14, the parallel account, it seems like he went and he got rid of all of the idolatry to the false gods, but the high places were places where they would go and worship God in a way that they weren't supposed to, because they had the temple. This is down in the southern, this is in Judah. They were supposed to be going to the temple to worship God, and yet they left these alternate forms of worship there. So he never worshiped any idols, but he allowed incorrect worship of the living God to go on. Nevertheless, it says Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. He never swapped gods. And I guess it means that your heart can be right, but yet you can still not get around to doing the things that need to be done. It says, and he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Because you remember, back when Jeroboam took the northern kingdoms, he thought, you know, they've got the temple, and the Jews are supposed to go down for the mandatory feast. And if I let them go down to the south, they're all going to turn from me and go back to the southern kingdom. So I can't let that happen. And so he made the golden calves, one in up in Dan, the other one in Beersheba. And he turned Israel away from worshiping the true God. Well, now, Baasha, he decides, I don't want them going down to Judah and worshiping, because they're going to do the same thing that my dad was worried about. So he goes to Ramah, which is right above Jerusalem, and he builds up the city so that he won't let anybody go out or come in. He doesn't let any of his people go down there and worship. He's basically restricting them from worshiping God in the way that God demands, because as Jews, they were all supposed to go for the mandatory feasts. And so he's preventing them. And so this is what Asa does, verse 18. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He just looted everything. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria that dwelt in Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and he sent the captains of the host, which he had, against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Makkah and all Cinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tisra. What Asa did is, like, he sees Baasha building fortification right outside of Judah, right next to Jerusalem, and he gets nervous about it. So he comes up with a plan. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all of the gold I got. I'm going to take everything out of the treasury of the house of the Lord. I'm going to take all my treasure, and I'm going to send it to the Syrian king, and I'm going to ask him, do me a favor. Go attack some of the other lands of Baasha, so that when he turns and has to fight, I'll be, you know, it'll free me up. He'll be distracted. He won't be able to defend anymore. So he gives the money over, and Ben-Hadad does the thing. He attacks various cities of Baasha, and Baasha abandons this fortification he was building right above Jerusalem to go defend himself. He left off building Ramah. Plan worked. I mean, it seems great. And so look what Asa does. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. He told everybody in Judah. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had builded. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, when you read that account of Asa's life, you get a picture that is a pretty smart move. I mean, here he is. He feels attacked. He's got this fortification right outside his back door. So he goes and he hires some pagan to attack his enemy. because the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that will free me up. And then as soon as he left Ramah to go defend himself, Baasha did, Asa had everybody in all of Judah go up and just dismantle everything he built and took all the materials and built up his own fortifications. And it worked. Good plan, right? Not so much if you look at what happened in Chronicles, because you have to understand the whole story. See, earlier in Asa's life, he had another military encounter. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 8. I'm going to read a few verses out of 2 Chronicles. If you want to go over there to follow along, it'll be good for you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 8, earlier in his life, it said, "And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. He's got 580,000 men in his army. That's Asa's forces. And all these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha." So all of a sudden the Ethiopians attack Judah and Asa with 1,000,000 men. 1,000,000 men. Imagine an army of 1,000,000 men. Unbelievable. Showing up on his doorstep. He's got 580,000. 580,000 is a nice army until 1,000,000 people show up, and they got chariots. And he knows he's outclassed. Probably, you don't know exactly all of the details. We know that earlier, remember, Pharaoh came up, Shishak came up and defeated Judah and carried all of the gold out of the temple. Remember the shields that David had made? Maybe Ethiopia thought they're ripe for the picking. I'm going to go up and see what he left and maybe get the bronze and the rest of the stuff. I don't know. But they show up with 1,000,000 people. And in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 14, it says, "Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maharesh. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." And Asa, younger in his life, he faces overwhelming odds, and he goes right to God, and he says, "You know what, God? It doesn't matter whether we got 580,000 or whether we got five, because with you, it's nothing. And we're your children. And these people, do you see what they're doing? They're attacking you. So, Lord, defend yourself. Your name is at stake. We're your people." That was the right answer. And at verse 12, it says, "The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away a very much spoil." And so the Israelites have a great victory because the Lord fights for them. They pray, they say, "Lord, we can't do this, please fight for us." The Lord, "Yeah, that's what I want to hear." He fights, wipes them out, all right? Great victory. And then look, the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 15 in 2 Chronicles, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, Hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them." Right after that victory, right flush with it, right not even back from the battle, the Lord sends somebody to him and says, "Asa, look at what just happened. Remember this. This is a big thing for you because the Lord's with you. And yeah, you haven't had the service, like the priestly service. You guys haven't been right with God. You haven't even been taught well. But when you sought the Lord, he was found of you. And he's with you right now. And as long as you stay with him, he'll continue to be found of you. But if you leave him, he's going to abandon you. Remember, when you're in trouble, you turn to the Lord and sought him, he was found." Boom, that's the lesson. Now, older in his life, another army comes up. And it's not even as strong as 1,000,000 Ethiopians. And they fortify right outside his door. And there's no, "So Asa called upon the Lord." There's no, "Asa prayed and asked God, what do you want me to do?" There was, "Asa decided, I have a plan." And he executed his plan. And the scariest part of it all is his plan worked. And you know, all the people went like, "Yeah," you know, they're carrying off all of the supplies and building their own fortifications. "That's our king, that's Asa, he's got the plan, he's a man with a plan." But his plan was not what God wanted. And this is what Chronicles tells us happened after that. After he did his plan and he executed it and everything worked fine and he was rescued from Baasha because he hired a pagan king. It says in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, verse 7, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied upon the king of Syria, and not relied upon the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." Don't you understand? You didn't rely on God, and you used your enemy. Your enemy's still around because the guy that you hired is your enemy. And because you didn't rely on God, your enemy is still there. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. And then this is a great verse. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Now, he sends a prophet who says, "Asa, don't you understand? If you would have sought me, I would have delivered you of your enemies, and we could have wiped out this other guy too, Ben-Hadad. Instead, he's ended up going to be a snare for you, and now you're going to have wars the rest of your life." And he says that interesting thing that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. To think that the Lord, you know, we have churches today that are seeker-sensitive, that are, you know, looking for the seekers. They're appealing to those who are seeking for God, even though Paul tells us there are none that seek after God. No, not one. They've all gone astray. But here we have the scriptures telling us that God is seeking, and his eyes are going to and fro, looking for somebody whose heart is right so that he can show himself strong on their behalf, that he can come in and rescue them when all they do is call upon him. And that's what happened with Asa the first time. His heart was right. He knew it was more than he could do, and he sought the Lord. Now, in his old age, he doesn't seek the Lord. And the result is it's going to cause him wars. He's rebuked by a prophet to the face. And he does what, unfortunately, we do way too often when the Lord sends somebody to tell us we've blown it. Verse 10, "Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and he put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time." Asa gets ticked off when he's rebuked for what he did, and so he takes it out on the messenger from God, and not only that, he takes it out on some of the other people. I know you've probably never done that. It's probably just Asa, where somebody has told you you're blowing it, and so you get all in their face. "Oh yeah, well, what about you?" Well, that's what Asa did. Wrong attitude. And then you look at this last little bit about his life, and behold, still in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 16, "Behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. His feet are rotting away. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." He never learned his lesson. And there's no other verse that says, but if he had turned to God, God would have healed him. It's just kind of implied or left out there hanging. Yet in all of that, even after all of that, in hearing from God, "You should have followed me earlier," when he's diseased, he didn't seek the Lord. He looked to physicians. And you know, I don't like to over spiritualize, but obviously all of these things are put in there for our example. And you see a guy who started out really well, and he was calling upon the Lord, and he had great success, great victory, because he sought the Lord when he was in trouble. And the Lord delivered him. And you know what happens when the Lord uses somebody powerfully, when the Lord works through somebody, and they're successful, they get people telling them that they're successful. Like, "Oh, yeah, man, that was great. You are an awesome king. Oh, you sought the Lord, and the Lord gave us victory," because he was on the battlefield. I mean, they did play a part. I mean, God did all the fighting, but he was in the front. And it's almost as if Asa started believing his own press, so that later on when he got older, he figured, well, I have a pretty good idea. I can do some stuff. And so he, with his success, decided to rely upon himself. And the result is, when he's old, he doesn't seek the Lord anymore. And when he gets diseased in his feet, and I think in some ways, you know, what happens when your feet don't work? You can't walk. And I see, here's a man who started out and his heart was perfect toward God, and at the end of his life, his walk was all messed up, to the point where it was exceedingly messed up, and yet in all of that, He never sought the Lord, but he went to physicians. And it's like somebody who is a believer and they get on fire for the Lord and they trust him outrageously and he provides, and then they do what happens to Christians, unfortunately, is they mature and they think they know stuff after a while, and they don't have that same burning urge to learn, and they start to think they have it all figured out and they understand God and they've got him neatly wrapped in a box, and then they get older and they start relying on themselves and their own wisdom, and then they get into problems, and so they start seeing psychiatrists, or they start taking a pill, or they start, and they don't do the one thing which they know will work, which is to turn to the Lord. And you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I look at Asa and it scares me, because I don't want to be Asa. I don't want to start out great and have the Lord do some things and then, as I get older, turn and start relying on myself. Kind of a sad story, but it's a warning for us, I think. So back in 1 Kings 15, Asa slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, they do something confusing, because we read verse 24 and Asa dies. You read verse 25 and he's back again. And he wasn't resurrected. But what they do is you've got these two kingdoms, the north and the south, and they'll talk about the south for a while, and they went from Abijam into Asa, and then Asa's life. But remember, Asa was king for, 41 years? And in those 41 years, there's going to be 7 or 8, depending on how you count one split up there, kings in the northern kingdoms that all happened during Asa's lifetime. And so now they're going to keep mentioning that in the whatever reign of Asa's, you know, the year of whatever Asa's reign was, such and such a king came back. So even though he's dead, they're going to measure the other kingdom by his reign so that you can kind of compare them back and forth. So it says in verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So Asa was there for the end of Jeroboam's reign, and then Nadab took over when he had been king for 2 years. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, which means he was going to the golden calves as well. Didn't learn from that. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him. He's going to be the third king. And reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Remember, he was that blind prophet back in chapter 14 that told Jeroboam's wife, every one of your children is either going to die and be eaten by dogs in the field or in the streets or eaten by birds out in the field. And Baasha is the means by which God meets that judgment out. And again, I read that, and it's so foreign, because we live in a nation that has been marked by peaceful transfer of power from election to election, you know, with the maybe the exception of the last one where people were up in arms about, you stole my vote. But nothing like this, where the new administration comes in and puts to death every living member of the family of the last administration. Baasha just wipes them all out. Fulfillment of prophecy. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, in which he made Israel to sin. His personal stuff in leading others astray. By his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Certain things you don't want to do, and one of them is provoking the Lord to anger. And it's funny, because people can get in the mindset that, well, he's okay with what I'm doing. You know, we read about in the last days, people are going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? The world has always been going this way, and it's going to continue on this way forever. Jeroboam obviously had that mindset, because he was so wicked that he provoked the Lord to anger to the point where it cost him and all his descendants. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel and Tisra, 24 years. He was there a while. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So Baasha comes in, and he is being used by God to take out Jeroboam and all his family, because Jeroboam had sinned. So what does he do? He sees full well what Jeroboam did. He saw all the sins that were there, and then he turns around and does the exact same thing. No different. You see somebody destroyed by something, and you do the same thing. Crazy. Chapter 16. Unfortunately, it's a familiar story up in the northern kingdoms. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and has made my people Israel to sin." God really takes that personally when somebody leads others astray. "And thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and has made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, unclean animals consuming his family." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, being like the house of Jeroboam, because he killed him. And in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Elah, this is the fourth king, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And he's a real stand-up guy, we see. And his servant, Zimri, captain of half his chariots, one of his generals under him, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So here's Elah. And he's loaded. He gets himself, he's in his steward's house. He's a king, and he gets himself just pickled to the point where he doesn't know what's going on. And one of his servants, one of his under-generals, takes him out. Is it any wonder? I mean, you read in Proverbs 31, verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine." Because someone will sneak up and kill you when you're drunk. No, he says, "Nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish," like Elah was, "and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." There's a time for, you know, I think that's speaking about medicinal drunkenness. When you use medicine to ease the pain of those who are passing. Proverbs 23:29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, and that go and seek mixed wine. Look thou not upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like an adder. Who has wounds without cause?" Isn't that the truth? Any of you who've ever spent time being drunk when you were younger, ever wake up and just not remember where that black eye came from? Why is my hip so sore? Why? And your friends are telling you, "Dude, don't you remember? You took a header down the stairs. You were so messed up." "Oh, yeah, that was great, wasn't it? That was so much fun." Wounds without cause. What happened? It's like any of you who ever watched the UFC, I like to watch some of those fights. And the nice thing about the UFC is they wear really, they're grappling fingered gloves, and they're really lightweight. So when you punch somebody, you're basically able to hit them. So you get knockouts. It doesn't take 10 rounds of pummeling. It usually takes only one really good shot. People get knocked out. The good thing about that is the permanent brain damage comes from 10 rounds of being pummeled, not one quick shot. So you see a lot of knockouts. And it never fails. They'll show some guy, his bell has been rung so that he's stiff as a board and out. And he comes to, and he invariably says, what happened? Did I win? And it's like, if you can't remember, you didn't win. Okay, if you've got to ask, did I win? I don't remember. You lost. It's a sure sign. If you're so drunk that you don't remember what happened, you've lost. That's what it is. And here's this guy, has everything. He's a king. And he throws it away. He puts himself in a place when his senses are gone, his guard is down, and it costs him his life. That's why it tells us in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk. Don't be dumbed. Don't be dulled. Be sharp with the Spirit. So Zimri does him in, kills him when he's drunk. Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha and left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Every male gone. Zimri comes in, he kills Elah, then he kills all of Baasha's descendants, takes out all the males so there'll be nobody left to cause revenge and try to take the throne back. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Interesting, because Zimri's a loser, okay? He's only going to be king for 6 or 7 days. He's a wicked guy. He commits treason, it tells us, in taking out the king. And yet, somehow through all of that, he's also the instrument of the Lord used to judge Baasha for his sin. The Lord is able to use, he's a great economist. He can use anybody for anything. It says, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they sinned, and which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign. He's going to be the fifth king. 7 days in Tisri. In 7 days, he managed to wipe out all of the descendants of Baasha, and that's all he got. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped there heard say, Zimri has conspired, and he has slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. They got this guy Omri, and they said, no way, we're not taking Zimri. He's a traitor. He killed the king, forget it. And so they make Omri king. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. He realizes, look, I got no shot here. The people reject him. The army shows up with this guy Omri, and they've made him king. So after 7 days, he goes into the palace, and he commits suicide. He sets it on fire, and he burns himself to death. Nowhere in Scripture is suicide looked on as a glorious thing. Saul, Ahithophel, Judas, all took their own life. Bad thing. Is that the unpardonable sin? No. But it's certainly the ultimate deception of the enemy to think that that's going to make things better. And the sad thing is you look at this nation, because this is Israel, and this is Israel that has one idolatrous king succeeded by another one who gets drunk and gets murdered by one of his servants, who then gets attacked by more Israelites and ends up committing suicide and burning the palace. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5? Moses talking to the people, behold, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And God's saying, you're supposed to be the ones who are showing everybody what I'm like, and you are acting worse than all of there. You're the same gods, the same idols, the idolatry, the fornication, they don't look any different. And unfortunately, in a lot of places, the church doesn't look any different. They have the same divorce rate that the rest of the world has. They have the same statistic after statistic. It's scary. Go to Focus on the Family and see how many Christians are struggling with porn. See how many Christians struggling with alcohol or with drugs. I had somebody leave me a message on the website the other day. It's funny because we have a website submission thing where if you want to leave a message, you just type it in and hit submit. And there are people who apparently go and hit all of the Calvary Chapel sites and leave messages on the website. And I had somebody, you know, leave a message the other day. I'm a Christian and I've been struggling, you know, with, I don't know, coke or something. I don't know what he was struggling with, heroin. Been struggling for 4 or 5 years. I know what's wrong, so please pray for me. Please pray for me. And it's sad that the church struggles with the same thing because they're supposed to look different. Israel was supposed to look different and they didn't. It says he died for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he died to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So now you've got possibly six or seven, king number six and seven, unless Omri's going to win here, Omri. It says, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. He finally consolidates power. And in the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign in Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shamer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shamer, owner of the hill, Samaria. That was the founding of Samaria. Archaeology confirms that. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. You think you couldn't get much worse, but oh no, Omri found a way. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And I think one of the reasons why he was worse, you have one verse in Micah chapter 6 verse 16, and the Lord through Micah says, for the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. It talks about the statutes of Omri. I think what Omri did is he actually passed a law. So it went beyond leading people into idolatry, setting up the calves, which was horrible, teaching them to sin. But then he actually, it seems like, passed laws to get people to get into worse idolatry and to worse pagan worship. And he was the worst one yet. It says, now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Omri, history tells us, his name is on the Moabite stone, a conqueror of Moab. He also shows up in Assyrian inscriptions, and for a long time after his day, they still call Israel the house of Omri in Assyria, because apparently he was able to defeat Moab in the south and Assyria in the north. He was very successful militarily. But in God's eyes, he was the worst up till then. But the good thing is about being the worst is there's always someone who'll come along who's even worse than you are, and it's going to be his son. Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, Asa's watched all this, by the way, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, even worse than his dad. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Like if that wasn't bad enough, that his dad was the worst, and that he's going to be worse than his, if that's not enough, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. She's bad news, this Jezebel. She's going to come up. We're going to read about her in the next couple chapters, to the point where the Lord's going to use her as an example in Revelation chapter 2. When he writes to Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, he says to this church, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And Jezebel, she was bad news, leading the Israelites further and further astray. And politically, it was really smart, because the Zidonians were the Phoenicians, and they were being messed with by Syria, and Israel was being messed with by Syria. And so by the two of them marrying, now you have Phoenicia and Israel in a league because of this marriage, so that they are united against Syria. So from the standpoint of the world, it was a great marriage. But she's a heinous woman, we're going to see. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And you take that, and you read in verse 33 that he did more to provoke the Lord than any of the other kings. And you match that up with verse 29, where it says Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And you have to say, what is the deal? He's horrible. He's got a horrible wife. They're going to do horrible things. Why does he get 22 years? He should get 22 seconds. He shouldn't get 22. He should be less than the seven-day guy. What are you doing, God? What are you doing? But you got this one little verse 34 stuck in there. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now, if you don't remember, when Joshua and the Israelites, when God conquered Jericho, made the city to fall, and then they went in and took everything out. Joshua said this in Joshua 6:26. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. Whoever tries to rebuild Jericho, youngest son, firstborn's going to die when the foundation goes in, and then your youngest one after that's going to die when you put up the gates. And here we are hundreds of years later, and we don't know whether this was something that Ahab commissioned the rebuilding of Jericho, and this guy does it, and God's word comes to pass exactly the way it was said hundreds of years before. And in the midst of all of this craziness and all this darkness and all of this vile idolatry and child sacrifice, when it seems extremely dark, the Lord's word is fulfilled. Prophecy comes to pass. None of it's unexpected. God's still on the throne. It says in Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And in the middle of all of this, and we'll get into it next week, is the best part of 1 Kings. And the guy steps onto the scene who gets more ink in Kings than anybody else in 1 Kings, including Solomon. Elijah the prophet is going to step on the scene. Don't know much about his past. He just shows up and walks right up to Ahab, who is the wickedest king, and his wickedest wife, in the midst of all of that, and takes a bold stand for the Lord and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And he walks away and it doesn't rain for 3 years. And he's going to make a contrast, and he is going to bring to light in front of all of Israel, he's going to bring him to the place where he says, Israel, how long are you going to be halt? How long are you going to be lame? Are you going to be wounded between two positions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But pick a side. Stop straddling the fence. And he's going to draw an attention, and he's going to make everyone see the foolishness of their idolatry. And it's almost like God uses the darkest backdrop to shine the brightest light. And for me, and I don't know about you, but for me, who's a little discouraged at our prospects for the coming election season, there's a part of me that says, then make it dark, God. If it's going to be dark, let's make it really black so that everybody can see the contrast. Maybe that's what happens. Maybe that's what we need before Elijah can come on the scene. My prayer is that there will be an Elijah, that there'll be a Josiah, there'll be somebody who will come forth and take a stand and say no more. There's going to be a young Asa who says, I'm not going to take this anymore. It means kicking my grandma out of office. I'm not putting up with this anymore. So I encourage you to read ahead, and we should be praying. I don't know what else to do. I don't think there's anything that can be done other than to pray that the Lord would move and not be discouraged, realizing that in the darkest of times, His will is brought forth. You know, I look at Israel, and in their darkest hour, when it was as bad as it could get, and you had Hitler and Stalin and all, and Mussolini and all of that garbage going on, that was the setting for Israel becoming a nation and getting a homeland again. So who knows? Who knows what the Lord is going to do? Well, let's pray that He does it quickly. Amen. Lord, thank You, Father, for giving us the record of these men, these people, their failures and their successes. Lord, help us to not just fly over it, but help us to take it to heart. Lord, help us to be men and women that don't turn from You, that don't start to believe that we're something. Lord, help us to always call upon You, Lord, first. Father, I do pray that You would put Your hand upon whoever is ruling our nation, whether it be our president today or our president next year, Lord, and whether it's a him or her, Lord, that You would use them to bring about Your glory and Your righteousness, and that the light of Christ would be shining brightly because of the contrast. Lord, we do pray above all things that You would come quickly. We ask it in Your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.